Brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he inaugurated through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with clean water. Let us hold fast the confession, which is our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversary. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord judges his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Well, good morning. We welcome you to McKinney Bible Church, and we will open our time together in fellowship by singing the Gloria Patri, and then we will take it from there.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Bow with me. Lord of mercy, as we stand before you now, we know we stand before a holy God. You are holy and perfect, true and righteous. Your greatness is unsearchable. It's difficult for us to understand even a fraction of the glorious splendor of your majesty or your mighty, wonderful works which you have done. And as we approach your glory, Almighty and Holy Trinity, we recognize our weaknesses and our frailty, our own humility and lowliness, for you are God and we are not. We humbly ask you for cleansing now, that you would wash us of all of the sin that we have stepped in this week, all the vile words we have spoken, all of the impure lusts of the heart. Forgive us, we pray, and wash us clean. And we lift up our hearts to you, O Lord, for you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You are good to all, and your mercy is over all you have made here. All your works shall give you thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins from Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 17. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, 'When you enter the land where I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to Yahweh. Of the first of your dough you shall lift up a cake as an offering, as the offering of the threshing floor, so you shall lift it up. From the first of your dough you shall give to Yahweh an offering throughout your generations.' But when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which Yahweh has spoken to Moses, even all that Yahweh has commanded you through Moses from the day when Yahweh gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to Yahweh, with its grain offering and its libation according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering. Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, for it was an error, and they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to Yahweh, and their sin offering before Yahweh for their error. So all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven, with the alien who sojourns among them, for it happened to all the people through error. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before Yahweh for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming Yahweh, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of Yahweh and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. Now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Yahweh also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassels of each corner a cord of blue. And it should be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of Yahweh, so as to do them and not follow after each own heart and your own eyes after which you played the harlot, in order that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh your God." Now in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee,' just as he says also in another passage, 'Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 110. Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your people. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In your beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it is a wonderful thing to be able to come into your house, not into an earthly sanctuary, not into a copy, but into the true sanctuary, the holy place, where you are enthroned and Jesus at your right hand. And we come now to hear from you. And so we pray that you would graciously give to us your word, and that the third person of the triune God would be gracious to open our hearts to understand and to respond in faith to the things that you teach us. We know that our Savior said, "Your word is truth." So we want you to sanctify us in the truth. Bless our time together now, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. My routine at home is to get up early, drink a pot of coffee, work, and at some time, take a shower. And I take a shower, and when I'm done, I have to shave, and you know, with a nice head like mine, you got to make it look good. It takes a little time. So I listen to the other team on the radio. And, you know, we had some grandsons over, and we have a grandson that needs a clock. He goes to bed, and he's out fast. But around 4 o'clock, he's ready to go again. And so you put a clock, and you say to him, "You can't get up till 6. Look at those numbers there." Well, so my clock was missing for a while. It was a discomfort for me. But for the grandson, it was great. Well, I was listening one day to, just a couple days ago, to the other team. And the other team had a report. I guess it was a well-thought-out study. It seems like every day they have a new report, and there's a particular guy, I don't remember his name, who gives the report. He's got a nice accent, you know, which makes him sound really smart. And this report was about who should you go to when you need sympathy. Anybody hear this report? Well, he says, it turns out in the studies, you would think that you need to go to people who've walked a mile in your shoes. They got the same problems you have. They can sympathize with you. They can empathize with you, and they can encourage you. He says, it turns out it doesn't work that way. When you go to people who have the problems you have, and they are doing fine in them, they have no sympathy for you. They want you just to buck up and get on with the program. Now, in case you think that might not be true, I just did that this week. I was talking to someone, and I was listening to the whole thing, and I said to that person, "I have no sympathy for him," because I was thinking about all the stuff I do. Well, we come to a passage that's going to expand on the idea of Jesus' sympathy for us. Now, he has been tested like we have. But he has never sinned. And so he is quite capable of offering just what we need. And this theme runs through the book of Hebrews. And so we're going to hear it over and over until our repetitive nature grabs hold of it and said, okay, this is the way it is. Now, we're looking through the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, I wish, in fact, if you're interested, you come tell me or send me an email, and I will have the secretary do this. Because when you look at chapter 5 today, you look at the way chapter 5 starts. What's the first word there in chapter 5? For. It's an explanation. So you know the chapter break is at the wrong place. It goes back to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, which actually goes back further. And we have learned our Bibles in terms of chapters and verses. And in Awanas, we make the kids give the verse. And that's all fine and dandy. It's helped us immensely. It wasn't until the 1500s that there were chapters and verses put into the Bible. Before that, it's just one long, you got a title at the beginning of the book, that's it. Now, what would it be like to read Hebrews like you read any other book? No references. It's just a book that has a beginning and you work your way all the way through to the end. I submit to you, you would read the book differently. It would come out different in your mind. And that is the way it's written in the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, mind you, the chapter verses are helpful. Yeah, I mean, that's how we can say, well, we want you to turn here. What would we do otherwise? Well, okay, let's turn to Hebrews and find yourself about halfway through and see these words, and we'd all be fumbling around. So it's helpful. But on the other hand, we haven't learned to think broadly then. We think very narrowly, and what it's produced for us is proof texting. And so I can grab this verse or I can grab this verse, and we all do it, so I'm not saying it's among all of us. And instead of taking the whole context and looking at it in the whole context, well, today it's going to be very important that we understand the context to understand exactly what's being said. Because if you look down at verse 9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Okay, so we got our verses all here and there. And if we look at that, we're going to say, okay, this is how somebody gets saved. But that's not what it's talking about. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, the word salvation is not used, well, generally speaking, in the Pauline sense. It's used in a different fashion. Well, in the Bible in general, the word salvation, we've narrowed it down to justification by faith. But the word salvation and the word justification by faith are not the same concepts. One word is much broader. The word salvation is much broader than justification by faith. And so it's important for us to understand the context. So let's just review. And before we do that, just notice, if you would, flip back to chapter 2. Flip back to chapter 2 and look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest, chapter 2, verse 17, in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Well, that sounds very much like chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, where the Son of God has passed through the heavens, and he's our confession, and he's able to sympathize with us, and all we need to do is draw near to the throne of grace. And so you have these two kind of bookends with this material in between. But turn back to chapter 1 now, and look at chapter 1, verse 2.
In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. After he had made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heights. Notice we have right in the opening, well, he sits down, but after making purifications for sins, we have high priest terminology. So we have another two bookends. Chapter 1, introduction, all the way to the end of chapter 2 with material in between. Then we take chapter 2 with the very ending of chapter 2 all the way down to chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 with all this material in hand, and we got bookends of high priest. Okay, so now let's turn to chapter 4. And we'll read it. We read it in our scripture reading, but we will read it again. And in chapter 4, verse 14, because I want to emphasize this point one more time. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's gone through the firmament heavens, and he's gone above the waters that are above, and he's entered right into where God is. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted or tested in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence. The word confidence here is to speak boldly. We have that kind of confidence, like a little child has with their dad. They can walk right in and their dad's going to listen to them. We have that confidence. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Notice chapter 2, chapter 4, same ideas with all this material in between. Now turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10, and we read it for our call to worship. Look at verse 19. Here we pick up the same theme as the end of chapter 4. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then picking up chapter 4 again, let us hold fast the confession which is our hope. So we have the end of chapter 4. Now we're going to come down to the end of chapter 10, and we got all this material. We have, so starting chapter 1, we have high priest mentioned. He made purifications for. And then at the end of chapter 2, we have high priest mentioned. At the end of chapter 4, we have high priest mentioned. And then way down, we have the high priest mentioned again, the concept at the end of chapter 10. Well, so we have these various marked off sections. Between chapter 4 and chapter 10, we have this whole bulk of material. What's it about? It's about Jesus as our high priest. All of it's about that. It's incredible. So what happens in the first section of the epistle, the emphasis is on Jesus as the Son, the King's Son, the adopted Son of God. Speaking in Psalm 2 terminology, thou art my Son, today I've begotten you. The emphasis is on that, and we looked at that in chapter 1, where he's given this rule. When he, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, let all the angels worship him. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, ever. The scepter of righteousness is your scepter. Thou hast loved righteousness. Thou hast hated iniquity. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above your companions. And the emphasis in chapter 1 and then moving into chapter 2 on Psalm 8, where a man retrieves what he lost at the garden. is on Jesus reigning over the oikoumene, the inhabited world, and we reign with him. That's the emphasis of chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And so in chapter 3, we've been talking about chapter 3. And we see this Old Testament picture of what's going to widen out and broaden out in the New Testament. Israel is taken from slavery, taken out into the wilderness, married to God, and then they come up to take the land. The same idea that we have, only it's broader now. We're not taking a narrow promised land. We're taking the big, wide land because, way in the beginning, God gave man rule over the earth. And man got kicked out of the garden, and his image of God in man got marred. And now Jesus has come to recover that for us. And he is the man par excellence. And when we're united together with him, we're going where he is. And right now he's seated up in heaven at the right hand of God, and he is reigning and ruling. And that's what we do. We reign and rule with him. So that's the emphasis. But of course, to be connected with this Jesus, you need a sacrifice. Because what happened at the garden is, well, think about the garden. Here we are in the garden, and it's a place for God to meet with man. We come all the way down to the book of Revelation. We end up in the holy city. It's a place for men to meet with God. We are in the garden, and it's up on a mountain. We come down to the holy city, and John is taken up on a high mountain. There are two mountains. You're moving from one to the other. Things are being recovered. You come back to the garden. Man falls in sin and he's kicked out and he's lost his way to the tree of life. And you come down to Revelation chapter 21 and 22 and man's sin is put away altogether and man now has access to the tree of life. So the whole Bible is this one storyline culminating where God brings us to what we lost in the garden in Adam. So our sin has to be taken care of so that we can have what God intends for us to have in his Son. Now in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, we're going to be looking into this high priesthood of Christ, which replaces the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood, which was prophesied in the Old Testament where we read the Psalm 110. And it's called a Melchizedekian priesthood. We'll have a lot to say about it. But this morning, we don't want to quite get that far yet. It's going to take some time. What we want to do is show how, back in chapter 5, I'm in chapter 10, back in chapter 5, we want to show how this word for that starts chapter 5 belongs back with chapter 4 and what it's how its explanation works out. But to do that, then we have to have all the context of chapter 3 once again. So let me repeat it quickly. We know it. The children of Israel, they're redeemed out of the land of slavery. Redeemed. I mentioned this Friday night in a Bible study. We take the word redeemed in the New Testament and we trace it all down in Greek literature. And we come up with a definition of redeemed and our definition is off. Because we're not looking into the Bible for a definition. We're looking into Greek nuances for a definition. But redeemed, the model is Egypt. And what happens when God redeems his people? He crushes the enemies. He doesn't pay some ransom price. He crushes the enemy. That's what God has done for us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 tells us. When he was nailed to the cross, he disarmed all of our enemies. They don't have any armor left. We've won the battle in Christ. He crushed our enemies. Anyway, they come out of the land of Egypt, and they go into the wilderness, and they come up here to Kadesh Barnea. And God says, okay, I'm going to take you into the land, and I'm going to give you the land. They've already watched. Just a little over a year before this point, they've already watched God defeat their enemy, the Egyptians. The Red Sea spread apart, and they walked across on dry ground with this cloud protecting them from the Egyptians behind. Once they got across, the Egyptians pursued, and the waters filled right over them, and all their bodies and equipment all washed up on the shore. And the assembly of God had a big dance. Wow. tambourines and singing praises to God about what he's done to their enemies. They saw it all. Now, a year later, they're at Kadesh Barnea. And the spies go in and they look at the land. And the spies say, 10 of them out of 12. These are giants. The land's too big. And they cause the people to stumble in their faith. And the people end up saying, hey, God, that's enough. Go no further, God. We're not going to do it. You've brought us out here to kill us and let our wives be ravished and our little children kidnapped. And chapter 3 has been all about that. They didn't believe God. They believed him, they believed him, they believed him, they believed him. You can read Exodus. And then at Kadesh Barnea, when God said, don't worry, I'm going to dispossess the land, I'm going to give it to you. They did not believe God. So what did they do? They disobeyed. And in verse 18 of chapter 3, that's exactly what it says. So when you believe something, you follow it. When you believe something, you hold to it. They didn't believe God was going to give them the land, so they disobeyed. And then that word is picked up in chapter 4 two times. In chapter 4, verse 6, and in chapter 4, verse 11. We don't want to follow the same example of their disobedience. But just to get, again, a little bit of the picture, and then we'll be able to go through chapter 5 somewhat rapidly. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard, or it didn't profit them because they were not united to those who in faith obeyed. Both translations are possible. Comes out the same. So here's the statement. Hebrew Christians, we've had the gospel preached to us. Just like over here, the people coming out of Egypt, the nation of Israel, the new bride of God, had the gospel preached to them. What was that gospel? It's the same gospel that's being preached to the Hebrew Christians. What was that gospel? Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 6. Moses and Aaron have been before Pharaoh, and they've asked Pharaoh to let God's people go that they might celebrate a feast, and he's refused, and he's accused them of being lazy. And so now he has upped their work. They have to go get their own straw, and they still have to produce just as much. And Moses, the people aren't happy with Moses, and Moses is saying, hey, God, what are you doing? Look at chapter 6, verse 2. God spoke furthermore to Moses, and he said to him, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. It's not like the name Yahweh is not in the book of Genesis, but the emphasis is on El Shaddai, God Almighty. And I also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have, what? Remembered my covenant. A theme through the Old Testament. God remembers. It's in Exodus chapter 2. He looked down, he saw the people suffering, and all of a sudden God remembers. Well, of course, God never forgets. He sets his mind on his covenant. That's what happens every week at this table. We don't come to remember. Well, we do that. But we come to ask God to remember. He's the one we need. We need what he gives. Israel needs him right now. They need him to remember his covenant. And so he is going to do. He's going to remember it. Now, notice verse 6. This is really something. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you out, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you out. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my own, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Okay, so El Shaddai talks about God's power. And the powerful God makes covenants. He made a covenant with Abraham. Now in Exodus, he's going to be known as Yahweh. And Yahweh is the covenant name for keeping covenant. What a promise I'm now going to fulfill. So he says, I've established my covenant. I'm going to fulfill this. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to take you. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. And then I'm going to give you the land. So which is the gospel? Is it redemption from Egypt? Is it becoming Yahweh's bride? Is it entrance into the land? Well, it's all of it, isn't it? It's very big and very broad. That's what God says he's going to do. Okay, now jump back to Hebrews. So in Hebrews, the people are on the verge of going in. Hebrews chapter 3. And they won't go. And now the writer of the Hebrews says to his people, okay, we've had the gospel preached to us just like they did. Now, what gospel is he talking about? Is he talking about the gospel over here that we could find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that all of our Awana students memorize? Is he talking about that gospel? Well, yeah, no. Only if you look at that gospel the way it's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the gospel that I delivered to you. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas. And then to the 12. And then there's a list of others he appeared to. And then finally to Paul. This is all the gospel. This is the gospel we go out and we preach to people. Christ died for your sins. Christ was buried. He was dead. And he raised according to the scripture. But that's not the end of the gospel. Because the whole reason Paul brings it up is because people are saying the resurrection's already passed. There is no resurrection. And so the gospel includes this resurrection. And the resurrection has all kinds of implications. What are the implications? Well, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The implications are an eternal kingdom where every enemy is put down and there's no longer any death. That's the gospel. That's the gospel in Hebrews. That's what salvation is talking about. Where he takes us from our lostness at the Garden of Eden in Adam, and he brings us to the cross. And at the cross, we come to faith in Christ. And because we believe him, we obey him. Not only that, he gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do just that. But that's not where the gospel stops. That's really where the gospel begins. And then he brings us to Psalm 8, where everything is put under subjection to Christ. And since we're the bride of Christ, it's ours too. We're right back in Genesis. Have dominion over the earth. Take it all. It's yours. Rule it. Take charge of it the way I want you to, under Jesus Christ. And so he says, for it was fitting for him for whom were all things and through whom were all things, in bringing many sons to glory, the glory of Psalm 8, that we would have dominion over the earth, to perfect. Now I lost my train of thought. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation. What is the salvation? Is it just the cross? No, it includes the cross. The cross is essential. But if you're looking through the context of Hebrews, the salvation is this dominion, the dominion of Psalm 8, the glory of Psalm 8. And this is the very thing that was preached to Israel. And Israel said, God, you've gone too far. We're not going to do it. We won't obey you. Okay, so then here it comes. Okay, this day of rest, when we have all the dominion, is open, is still open. So we better listen to the gospel and enter in. And we've looked at it. And we know we have assurance that we can. Why? Because we have a high priest who can sympathize with us, who's enthroned in heaven, and we get to come before him Sunday after Sunday after Sunday as a congregation. It's written in the plural, chapter 4, verse 16. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. We get to come before him with boldness and say to him, hey, we need your help. I can't make it. I can't do it. And then chapter 5 is an explanation. Let's look at chapter 5. It comes in two parts. Chapter 5 comes in verses 1 through 4 and then 5 through 10. And they it's a chiasm. A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. So you can match verse 1 up with verse 10. You can match verse 2. You can look at it and you come to the center. So we'll just look at it and then if we have time, I'll go back and lay out the structure a little more. But notice what he says. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Okay, we all know that. When the priest is appointed, chapter 2 told us that. He's going to be a merciful and a faithful high priest. He stands between God and man. And he represents man before God. And he offers the propitiatory sacrifice. That's what Hebrews 2 tells us. But on the side of man, he shows mercy to man. No one gets to choose that. God appoints men to do that. And he appointed Aaron, and he appointed the descendants of Aaron. And you can look at that all through the Old Testament. That's what he's saying in verse 2. To do the work between men and God. Offer gifts and sacrifice. Look at verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. He can deal gently is this word that means to come into the middle spot. I mean, can all over here when it comes to sin. What do you want to do? You want to hate it. You don't want to be touched by it. You want to be angry about it. We don't want anything to do with sin. And over here, you want to be sympathetic with the sinner. But you don't want some kind of sentimental, oh, that's okay. So you stand in the middle. You know how to hate sin, and you know how to sympathize with the sinner. And the reason the high priest can do that is because he finds himself to be weak also. With all of his intentions to keep the law, he breaks the law. And so what happens? He offers sacrifices. Look at verse 3 then. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. So a man gets appointed, and the man who's appointed is one who can deal gently with people because he finds himself in the same category. I'm weak. Everybody in this room is weak. Sometimes we think we're stronger, better than somebody else, but if people could look into us, we know how weak we are, the kind of thoughts we have, the things that are awful inside. Nobody may know about them, but God does. We're weak. And we're reminded, you know, we all have the best of intentions to do good things, and we fail at them. We don't do them very well. That's this high priest. He can sympathize because he's of the same ilk, same kind of person. Then he has to be this go-between, between men and God. So for men to come to God, the sin has to be taken care of. So he's offering sacrifices. Well, he's got to do the same for himself. So the focus in Hebrews, of course, is on the Day of Atonement. So you remember on the Day of Atonement, he takes first the blood from his offering in, and he sprinkles it before the mercy seat and on the mercy seat, and he comes back out. Then he takes in the blood for the people, and he sprinkles it before the mercy seat, and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. So we're just getting a little synopsis of the Old Testament. Not because we want to explore it deeply here. And he's dealing with people who have misguided sins. They're ignorant. Turn back to chapter 10. Look at verse 26. For if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, this is, over here you have an ignorant, wandering sin. We all commit it. Even in anger, we commit it. And sometimes we know exactly what we're doing, but it's still a wandering sin. But over here in the Old Testament, there were sins of a high hand. And when you committed a sin of a high hand, we read it in Numbers, you're just cut off from the people. Now, we're going to have more to say about that. I don't want to explain it all today, because when we get to chapter 9 and 10, it will become very important. Right here, we just want to note that in Hebrews, we have sin. But if you reject the sacrifice, if you turn away from that, if you commit this sin of a high hand, apostasy, he says, there's nowhere else to turn. If you reject this sacrifice, if you go back to Judaism, which is dying and will be dead in just a few years, how are you going to get your sins taken care of? So this also is brought up in Hebrews as ignorant, wandering sins, and over here, deliberate, high-handed sin. Now, we will talk about that. Don't fret over it. We will talk about it when we get further down, because we're going to see that actually under Jesus, well, sins of high hand are taken care of. So then turn back to chapter 5. So we have in verse 1, a man appointed as high priest. In verse 2, he can sympathize. In verse 3, he has to offer sacrifices for the people, so also for himself. And then in verse 4, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. You don't sign up to be high priest. You don't sign up to be priest. God chooses his priests, is what he's saying. You can't say, okay, I really like that position. I'd like to have that position. You see, some people said that. Korah said it. And the earth swallowed him up. Right? Aaron and Miriam said it. And she got leprosy. This is not something you toy with. Nothing to be played around with. You don't sign up with God. God signs you up. And so he signed Aaron up and his family. It's a very interesting story because of the kind of person Aaron was. He was an awful man. He led them into making images of God in Exodus chapter 32. Okay, now in verses 5 through 10, this is our concern, and just a couple sections are going to be specifically our concern. But notice then, he's going to start up with what's stated in verse 4 about the high priest. Now we're going to do it in reverse fashion about Jesus. So also Christ, notice it doesn't say Jesus, it says Christ. So also Christ. Well, we've picked up Christ from the first four chapters. Christ is the anointed one. So we could translate it this way. So also the king did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," just as he says also in another passage, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So you have here over here Aaron. He didn't appoint himself. God came and picked him. And over here you have Jesus. And Jesus likewise did not appoint himself. God came and picked him and made him a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which we will talk about in chapter 7, with an oath. He swore, "I've sworn and I won't repent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So the first thing we want to know is that verses 5 and 6 match up with verse 4. Jesus didn't glorify himself, just as Aaron didn't honor himself. God did the work. Now, back in verse 3, we talked about the priest having to offer sacrifices for his sins and for the people's sins. Now look at verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, he offered." Same word. He offered. Now it doesn't say sacrifices. "He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death," or we might translate it, "out of death, and he was heard because of his piety." Jesus has also something to offer. This is an interesting offering, though. It's prayers with loud crying and supplications that have tears attached to them. Now, most commentators, and this very well may be true, think this refers to the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't think that's true, but it might. It might refer to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus goes away from his disciples and he takes three with him, and then he goes about a stone's throw from the three of them, and then he kneels down and he prays, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Three times he prayed it. Three. Then he was done. And his prayer was so agonizing that he began to sweat drops of blood. And he was in such agony that the Father sent angels to minister to him, to bolster him. It's quite something, isn't it? That may be what it's referring to. And it's looking then proleptically from the garden forward to the cross, which is just going to happen in a few hours. It's proleptic looking forward that this is his submission as a sacrifice. Well, it certainly is that, because the cup is the cup of God's fierce wrath against sin that is all poured out on Jesus. This is central to what we teach about Jesus, isn't it? And it's what we glory in, because God's wrath was poured out on Jesus instead of being poured out on us. And in his body, he bore our sins on the tree. He was punished for our sins, our transgressions, our weaknesses. He was punished, so we don't have to be punished if by faith we trust in Christ. I don't think it's talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to show you why. And in order to show you why, you're going to have to turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. So you know Psalm 22. We know that Jesus said some of these words on the cross. We're told of seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. We don't know if that's all he said. That's what's recorded for us. And right at the beginning of Psalm 22, my God, why have you abandoned me? And you read through the psalm, and David's in terrible straits. And in verse 22, as you come out of his prayer, and now he's making a vow to God, and I want you to notice this. I will tell of thy name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise thee, you who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. So here's what I'm going to do. You answer my prayer, God, and I'm going to go into the great congregation. We saw this in Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to go into the great congregation, and I'm going to sing a psalm for you. I'm going to tell what you did. That's my vow. And then his plea is to the great congregation. When you hear this, stand in awe. Glorify him. Look at what great things God does for his people. And here's the key verse. Look at verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. The key word is the word cried. Cried. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him out of death, and he was heard because of his piety. The word cry here in the Greek is the same word that translates the word cry in verse 24 of Psalm 22. And Jesus hung on a cross, and he cried out. And we've run out of time. I intended to read it to you, but you look then at verses 11 through 20. This is the cry from the cross. Jesus' cry from the cross. And God hears him. Well, so what's the point of this? The point is Jesus is hanging on a cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And all of Psalm 22 is in his mind. And whether it's literal that he cried out, I don't know. It's not recorded for us. Or if it's inwardly, he groans and he cries. And we know all of this imagery is used of Christ at the cross. Bulls, lions, dogs, evildoers, dogs, bulls, lions. All my bones, I can feel them all. My heart is like water. It melts within me like wax. All my joints are out of place. They divide my garments. They cast lots for my clothing. All of that is what Christ would say from the cross. It's this loud cry. And so here we have a Savior who hangs on the cross for us. That's what he's telling us here. This man, the Christ, the King, King Jesus, he was appointed as a high priest by God, a Melchizedekian priest, and he had something to offer. And what he had to offer was incredible. It's his sacrifice on the tree for you and me. Now, I don't know if you're in chapter 5 or not, but turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. We're just about done. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, look at verse 8. I'm looking at it and I'm saying, that's not the right words. I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source, the cause of eternal salvation. Now our time's gone, but we've looked at this once before. Salvation in the book of Hebrews is broader than what we call the narrow gospel. It's the rule and reign of Christ. That was the issue at Kadesh Barnea. Are you gonna go in and take the land of rest? That is the issue for the Hebrew Christians before 70 AD. Are you gonna remain true to Christ and come into the new age, which is the age of taking dominion? Is that what you're gonna do? You have to obey to do that. You can't commit this high-handed, deliberate sin and fall away. You have to hang true. Well, here's the point. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to this position, to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. This is a strong word of the word obedience. In chapter 4 and chapter 3, the word for disobedience is a word that means, I'm not persuaded of it. This is a word that means to come under authority and stand there. Nevertheless, Lord, not your will, not my will, but your will be done. I'll do what you want, God. I'll go to the cross. That's this word. He learned obedience. Now, here he is, the Son of God. And he's learning. Of course, he's human. And he learns by experience, like we all do. You grow in wisdom. As we're told in Luke chapter 2, he's growing in wisdom and stature. He's learning. What's he learning? He's learning what the cost of obedience is to what God calls us to. And consequently, since he's learned that, now he can be the source of this salvation that includes the cross, but beyond the cross, through holding fast to take dominion of the land. Now, the whole world, we're taking dominion of the whole world. We have to stand firm. How are we going to do that? Well, because of Christ. He has just what it takes. He has just what it takes. Oh, good. I got another 30 minutes here. I want to come back to this. I cannot emphasize this enough. And until somebody comes and tells me to stop, I finally got it, then I'm not going to stop. So in chapter 4 at the end, and chapter 5 is an explanation. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. Us. Not let you, singular, draw near. Let us draw near. You come down to chapter 10. Since, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the holy place, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed with clean water. Let us. So the two cap ends of this high priestly section. And now we discover Jesus is this sympathetic high priest because he learned obedience. He knows just what it takes. He knows how much effort. You know, he's hanging on the cross. And he has at his disposal 12 legions of angels. He can say, take me down. He doesn't do that. When he comes and meets the cohort in the Garden of Gethsemane, he speaks a word and they fall backwards. He can crush them, but he doesn't do that. He's going to do what his father wants him to do, like sons are supposed to do. He's going to obey his father, and he knows how much effort it takes. And when he was called illegitimate, you're just a bastard. He took it. He hung true. He didn't say, well, God, if that's how people are going to talk about me, I'm done with this. He didn't do that. He held firm. And so he's learned obedience. And so when we come right into the throne room, he knows just what to give us, just what we all need. We need it as a church, certainly as individuals we need it, and we don't know each person so well that we know exactly what they need, but when we come as a congregation into this room and we're transported into the heavenly room by faith, he knows just what to give us, just what we need. We don't even know ourselves what we need. He knows. He knows how to have us stand firm. Now, of course, Israel said, no, we're not going to go in. We don't want to say no. And in taking dominion, it means the gospel has to go out. We're going to capture people around the world. We're going to capture and capture and capture and capture and capture and capture with the gospel until the whole world is Christianized. Well, not every soul. But Christianity will be dominant. And the laws of the Bible will stand as the laws of country. We don't have those kind of laws now. That's what we do. We believe it. If we believe it, we got to obey it. Okay, so if we're going to obey, we need strength. Jesus has it to give to us. And that obedience means, okay, if we're going to go out and we're going to capture these people, we got to live it. Make it palatable to them. Oh, man, I wish I had a marriage like yours. Why do you got that kind of marriage? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Oh, man, I wish I had kids that would obey like your kids. How do your kids do that? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Oh, out there when you're playing sports, I see the way your kids act. They're so respectful and they're not like other kids. How is that? Oh, let me tell you about Jesus. That's the obedience that he's talking about. He is the one who's the cause of that obedience. How do you get it from him? Well, you come in week by week and he gives us his precious truth that tells us. And then secondly, we sit at this table with him and he gives us his holy food. Remember, it says, and he remembered his covenant. We just read it in Exodus. That's what happens at this table. We take the food, and in the food, we proclaim the death of Jesus. We're saying, Jesus, we have nothing but your death. We need from you. He says, here, I got food for you. You eat it, I give you blessing. You eat it, I transform you. You eat it, I give you just what you need. We come each week. Do you believe that happens? Of course it happens. We're a needy people. We need God. In the person of Jesus, we come and he takes his word and he transforms us and he takes his table and he transforms us. How's he do it? We know how that bread and wine work? No, we don't know that. What do we know? We know we trust Jesus. And if Jesus says this is what he's doing, we trust him. And we say, hey, this is the most important meal of the week, right here. This is where nourishment comes for obedience, right here. Do you believe it? He remembers his covenant every week. And he comes near and he gives in the church and in each individual, and he gives them just what they need by faith. We got to believe. Israel didn't believe, so they didn't obey. We got to believe. If we believe, we'll be at this table. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have one Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign of the universe, who made everything, as Hebrews tells us. And everything is sustained by him. And he came into this world to become one of us. And his name was Jesus. Yeshua. Yahweh saves. And he came to save us from bondage to sin, from the tyranny of sin, from the curse of sin. And he saved us to bring us out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness to marry him and then to take the land. That's our salvation. To be brought back where you intended man to be, and we do it in Christ. We thank you for this Lord Jesus who is Christ. He's the anointed one. In one person, seated at one throne in the Holy of Holies, is a man, and he's the king that rules this world, and he's the high priest that feeds us and makes intercession for us. And so in him, we have great boldness, great confidence, great assurance. We don't look to ourselves. We look to him. We ask him. Although he were a son, he learned obedience by the things that he has suffered. And having been made perfect, he knows all of our experiences. He knows exactly what we need. He is the cause, the source, the reason for eternal salvation to those who obey him. You help us obey. And we can trust you for that. We can't trust self, but we can trust you. And so now, Father, we turn to come to this table to proclaim once again, not to lost people, for this is a group of believers, but to proclaim to you the death of Jesus. We have nothing else but his death. And so we ask that you might feed us in the next hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.